You know, when the God of life created us, he delegated to us a responsibility to cultivate fruit in the world around us. Jesus put it in terms of salt and light, that we were to have a divine impact, a godly impact on the world and the culture around us. You know, the problem is when we look at our culture, even with all of the pathologies that most of us recognize and understand and lament, in reality, when we come to our neighborhoods and our communities like this, most of us don't even know who lives next door, let alone what kind of issues they're struggling with, what kind of fears, what kind of trouble they might be in. You know, it's easy for us to fit into the world's mold when it comes to the notion of the poor or the sick or prisoners. But I don't think that's what Jesus was wanting us to see. When he talked to the Pharisees, he called them blind. And it wasn't because they couldn't see physically, it was because they were blind spiritually. And when he dictated the letter to the Laodiceans, who thought they were rich and prosperous, Jesus said, "You are poor and miserable and blind and naked." What would it be like if all of a sudden we began to see our neighbors and understand that they are in prison, that they are poor, that they're blind, that they're naked? I guess the question would we care? You know, it's amazing to me that God has given us one simple command, I think, to change all of this. Jesus elevated that command to the greatest. Paul declared that this command was the summation of all of the Lord's commands. James called it the royal law. And that law calls us as God's people to begin to develop a relationship with those people around us, a deep relationship, so that we might extend to them that sacrificial zeal that seeks their true good, just like God did with us. You know, we build bigger and bigger churches, we write bigger and bigger checks, we're pinging government, we're pinging media, and in the end, our culture is continually descending into this heartbreaking abyss. What's the next step? After we build a comprehensive, systematic, biblical worldview, what do we do then? Well, I think what we do is this. We're going to turn and gaze upon the crown jewel and the nature of God. And when we do, I think it's going to be a punch right between our evangelical eyes. I guess the question is, what would happen if all of a sudden we began to look at our neighbors and to begin to realize that God has placed us next door to people who are in prison, who are poor, who are blind and naked? Would it make a difference? Would we care? Or would we just drive by? We've tried all kinds of things. We've tried it our way. I think we need to try it his way.
Yes, that little 4.5 minute clip points us. I showed it during our morning services because this is a critical component of what church life ought to be. We've got it right there. Found people will find people. What are we going to do when we find them? We are going to make Christ known to them. But do we find ourselves too busy to even learn the people on our streets or around the block. It can happen. And we excuse it because, hey, there's so many things going on for us. And yet, there's nothing that will count more than investing time to share the good news of the gospel. That's the reason Christ left this body on the earth. If it's all about fellowship, we'd be in heaven. It'd be sweet. It'd be free from the impact of our sin nature. And yet, he's left us here. So, next Sunday morning, we're bringing all of our adult Bible fellowship groups together right here, and we'll see kind of a introductory session. They call it session zero. And then the following ones are going to be shown on Sunday evening. But the reason why I want you to be aware of this is because I think it's critical for our church family to be engaged in talking with their neighbors, their friends, the people. As you're going, make disciples, the Great Commission says. Now, that means that there will be some events that we have here at church, but also it involves our church family getting next to people that need the gospel. Don't look by them. Well, we are going to invite you to take your Bibles and open them. Hopefully you have access to one. If you didn't bring a phone or a tablet or a physical copy, we've got them under the racks on the chairs just so you can use it. The reason for that is we want you to check. It's important that this church stay on task with the Word of God, so don't take my word for it. Look for yourself and understand how valuable it is. We're going to be in Hebrews 7 in just a moment, but as you're considering finding your way there, I just say this, you know, if you ever went to a zoo or maybe a theme park or a shed aquarium, someplace like that, the experiences are pretty much universal. Once you park your vehicle and enter in through that main gate, there are usually some very predictable elements. Maybe a place to buy tickets for those that didn't have that accomplished before arriving. And then you move through there, and off close by usually are restroom facilities and maybe a couple of shops or whatever, trying to get your money right away, buy a souvenir and whatever. But there might be a map, and as you open up that document, whatever it is, big or small, it will orient you to where you're going, but you know what your experiences are going to be. And some of you would say, I don't need a piece of paper to hang on to. So I'm just going to explore. And you pay attention to the paths that are wide at the beginning of the park, and there's some signage there directing you one way. And if it's at a zoo, you know, they're going to point you in the direction of where the monkeys are, and maybe the aquatic spot is there. And you can orient yourself knowing that if you keep moving along the place, you're going to get a chance to see all the different spots that your time allows for, be it a day or maybe a few hours of that day. And even when you're in one spot, if you're at the zoo and you're looking at the penguins, but you suddenly hear the roar of a lion from the big cat section, you kind of know where that was. Perhaps you've been there earlier, and you say, yep, I know what that's all about. Well, we're touring, if you will, the book of Hebrews. And we have been going all through the book so far. We're going to continue that, but I will tell you this. There are some similarities to that kind of analogy, because when you go to a theme park, you expect rides, all kinds of them, some for big people and some for smaller people, and those little shows they put in with people singing and playing instruments and whatever, and the spots where you can buy really overpriced food and expensive water. You know that that's what's going to be there, and if you go to the zoo, and I'm not talking about Wisconsin Rapids Zoo, I mean, I'm talking about a big zoo. You expect animals, all kinds of them. And when you are touring the book of Hebrews, we've been around looking at other things, but every place we know we're going to see Christ. He is simply the best. What were some of the other things that we've seen? Oh, God in heaven, God, who at different times in different ways has spoken to us, he's now spoken to us in the last days by his Son. So it starts. So we're thinking about God the Father and the created world and the majesty of it all, and yet the Son is introduced. Oh, we've talked about Moses, and yet the Son is greater than Moses. And we've talked about all kinds of things related to that, even angels. But the Son is better than the angels. And we can walk and look at all these things, including thinking about the wilderness and wanderings and the need for rest. And every so often in our journey, you find ourselves in the section of the text that has you sitting down for a moment and you hear this kind of exhortation and say, now, in your application, in your spot, this means this. And then you pick up and go again. Well, we're into what I believe is a focal point of the book, if not the focal point. And whether we're talking about Old Testament priests or angels or the Son of God before he came as a babe in Bethlehem, if we're talking about Psalm 2 or Psalm 8 or Psalm 110, every time we come back to this, we know we're going to see Jesus, who is simply the best. Well, today, our tour, if you will, is going to require a bit of an effort. So imagine that if we're using that same theme park or zoo analogy, we've got the climbing of the hill that's going to be a little bit to get to the next section that we want to see. And it's going to take some concerted effort mentally. Mentally, we're going to walk uphill. And I will already tell you that we're going to take this week and next week in Hebrews 7. There's a lot here. I don't want you to miss it. It's going to be a little bit of challenging. Do you remember what the author, the preacher who was talking to his congregation back in that first century time, said in chapter 5, verse 11? About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you were poor listeners. You're dull of hearing, it says in the ESV. Well, now he's hinted at this and talking about this important aspect of Christ, our high priest, why he's better, but he does so by dropping the name Melchizedek in there. Melchizedek, a tough name. We're going to take some. He mentioned Melchizedek a couple of times earlier, but really, we're pressing on. Now, who is this guy and what's this all about? Well, I am going to tell you that I found out some things about them. Do you know one view of Melchizedek? Who was he? I mean, if the author is drilling down on this Old Testament concept of the priesthood, and now he's bringing in Melchizedek, and we're saying, well, why this one? Yeah, people have struggled to say, well, who is Melchizedek? There are some unique things said about him in Hebrews, but who is this shadowy character? We don't know much about him. One, he is a personification of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit has no physical entity, but he took on some kind of human form, and that's who Melchizedek is. That's one theory. And then there was another writer that wrote during the first century AD, and he wrote a couple of books called 1st and 2nd Enoch. Now, they weren't considered scripture, but listen to this. Melchizedek was miraculously born as a nephew of Noah from the womb of a righteous dead woman and removed to the Garden of Eden in order to return later and become head of a future priesthood. When I read that, I thought, I've done it. I found the first issue of the National Enquirer. That has to be it. And that's so far off from what we find in Scripture, but man, creative, mysterious, all kinds of things in there. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a fragment of another writing included with those copies of the Scriptures. This one was written a couple hundred years ago, 1 century B.C. is when they're estimating it. It said, well, no, Melchizedek was an angel high in rank like an archangel, given the title Elohim, with dramatic powers to create liberty to Israelite captives and forgive their iniquities, also inflicting vengeance on God's enemies, including Satan. Okay, you can draw a line through that one too. That one's not lining up with Scripture at all. It's some kind of attempt to figure out who this is. You can't just be elevated to God. Either you are God or you are not. And then, who has the ability to forgive iniquities but God alone? And so that one's set aside. And then there's another popular view that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. So before Jesus took on human form in Bethlehem as a baby, that he existed with the Father for all eternity past, and then at this moment, he just shows up in kind of human form for just that purpose and then disappears again. So let's look at this from a Scripture perspective. We're only going to get started on some of this, but it's mentioned three different times in Scripture. And I will tell you, Moses, I believe, wrote Genesis, but the account that he's recording here dates back to the time of a guy named Abram. Abraham. Genesis 14, 17 through 24, 25, 6, 7, somewhere in there. You've got these few verses in there, and that experience dates back to approximately 2000 B.C. And it doesn't really give us any indication that Melchizedek, this high priest that Abram went to, priest of the Most High God, I should say, offered any sacrifice, but there was this interchange recorded back then. And then, you know what we hear about him for the next 1,000 years? Nothing. That's it. And it wasn't until, roughly, I'm speaking in broad terms here, about 1,000 years later, David, King David, writes Psalm 110. Yeah. You will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, that's in verse 4. So this psalm, a messianic psalm, is quoted some 17 times in the New Testament, but we have this reference. Jump ahead another 1,000 years, and you're finding this preacher, this communicator to the congregation, to the Hebrews there, and he's talking about Melchizedek with a little more purpose in it, and he's drawn on what was given before, and he makes some statements here, and we are going to unpack what that means. I put Matthew 5 through 8. By the time you get into 8, we're just talking about the office of a priest and high priest and all of that, but he specifically mentions him in 5, verse 10, in chapter 6, verse 20, and in chapter 7, the one we're in today, verse 17, you're going to find that again. And one thing before we move on, if you ever wonder if there's a divine author holding the Scriptures together, the one that uses human writers to record his message, don't miss this. We have these spots in Scripture where we're reading about a character named Melchizedek, but it stretches from Moses' time, really the life of Abraham. And that Moses had sources to draw on from that. It got mentioned consistently, but nobody would know if it weren't for the writing of Scripture who Melchizedek even was. So if you are ever doubting, was there really any proof or any tough issue that those that deny that God inspired the Word of God, you'd have to wrestle through this one. How do you explain that? Oh, the cheap answer is, oh, somebody else just stuck it in there. Yeah. And if someone stuck it in there, you can be sure that it would have been noticed by people. Well, all that to say, we're going to be onto this historical perspective. Here's how the text reads. You can follow along or listen. For this Melchizedek, it begins in verse 1, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Boy, you know, that name is significant. I mean, he tells you right there is that if you're translating it, King of Righteousness, there's a little stem in that, going into the Hebrew language, a T and a S and a D in there, and you would see that name pop up again, only when Jeremiah, in chapter 33, verse 16, is talking about it, he's talking about Yahweh, Jehovah, our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. And that Tzidkenu, is the stem we find for righteous. That's in Melchizedek. This is a Greek form of the Hebrew pronunciation. And then we find this King of Salem, King of Peace kind of thing. Salem is very likely Jerusalem, the city of peace, Shalom. So you can see in the description here that the name means something, and then, you know, his name is Righteousness, but he has this title. He lives in what's going to be called Jerusalem, and he's king of that spot. And you find the blending of righteousness and peace important to the discussion that the author is going to have here. It shows up in other threads, quiet threads through Scripture. David wrote in Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell on our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." That's very poetic, very neat way to put those thoughts together. Men want to be righteous before God. They want to be there. And they know that they'd like to have peace. And even if they aren't sure about the whole salvation thing, you talk to people, yeah, what happens when you die? I just trust that God's going to look at my life and you know, he's a God of love, so I'm just trusting that that love is going to make me all right with him. They want peace. They don't want to be known as being an enemy of God. So they want that. That's a longing. And here we find in Scripture, and not only with this name, but then the threads that come through. And it's a hallmark of the believer. The writer, the preacher here in Hebrews 12 puts this verse in place. Hebrews 12, 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." They're tied together again. That's not the only place. Anyway, his name is significant. His role is unique. I mentioned the fact that he is known as the King of Salem, of Jerusalem, of Shalom, and also the priest of Most High God. But even if you look in the text, this writer, the preacher to his congregation, says in verse 4, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." And if you have the NASB, it's how great the best spoils, the best part of it. "And all those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham." These kind of line up what's going on with the Old Testament priesthood. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Well, he's starting to unfold what he's getting at here. His role is different. I mean, it's universal. This wasn't national. See, the priests that these people knew about were the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And that was nationalized. That was part of their group. That wasn't for everybody. That was for their people group. But here we find one that is active in that role before the nation of Israel or any other nation was really spoken about from God's perspective. This priest is unique in that he had a royal side to it. See, when you get into the Levitical priesthood, you had Levites that served in that capacity, but they were not kings. Their job was one, and that was to care for the needs of the priesthood and the worship. David, King David, came from the tribe of Judah. Saul, the people's choice, came from the tribe of Benjamin. The priests were so important to one group that there wasn't a cross, there wasn't anything else for them to do. That's what they did. But this one has a royal side to him. King of righteousness, King of peace. It was a spot where he was righteous and peaceful. Then, put in here, his background's missing. I mean, the writer said, oh, he had no mother and father. There's no genealogy that is recorded in Scripture. I don't think it was one of those fanciful titles that we talked about before, because it says that Melchizedek resembled, was in the likeness of the Son of God. It didn't say that he was the Son of God. And there are plenty of other things that we don't have a complete accounting of all the details. So why was the writer grabbing that and saying this is important? Because the fact is that his role was not prescribed in the way that the Jewish priests were. You had to be born into that spot. And then, because we don't have an ending to that, says his priesthood kind of carries on forever. Well, the picture he's trying to create is that those Jewish priests were in service from the time they were 25 until they died or reached age 50. There was a limit to how long they could serve in that capacity. But the writer says those guys all died. They kept dying. They'd come into service, they'd have their service time, and then it ended. But there's no recorded sign of this in Scripture anywhere. It's like it continues on. And he speaks about this as though it's a type of Jesus. Typology in Scripture is really kind of a cool thing. You know what that is. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he said, oh, Nicodemus, you remember when Moses had to lift up the brass serpent on the pole and then the people that looked on him were like that? Yeah? Okay. Well, just like that happened, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. So that description of what happened historically creates this connection. Oh, there's more in Scripture. That Passover lamb that was used in Egypt that first time and then commissioned as an act of their worship was a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have a type in the Old Testament that's identified with the type in the New. And you could even say Joseph, the one that had the brothers that didn't like him, was a type of Christ. I mean, he's hated by his brethren. He was traded for silver coins. Judas did it to Jesus. And that very action still allowed God to sustain, give ongoing life to the Israelites, though his brothers meant it for evil. Jesus was put on the cross, but God brought life in spite of what the intent was. You see that? Isaac's another one. You get the idea. Isaac, a picture of the willing son submitting to the plan of the father. He didn't resist. That's a picture as well. So here we find Melchizedek used as a type as well. Well, and his authority is evident. It says in the Genesis account that, you know, he was in fact priest of God Most High. Nobody gave him the option. He didn't just decide one day, you know what? I know I've got this king thing going on here, but I need to add another part. I think I can handle some other odd job. Maybe I'll just assume this role. That, I don't think there's anything in the account here that points to that kind of thing. So his authority was evident. Abram responded to it right away. And you know, we will not have enough time to dissect all of this, but the interaction he had with Abram is really important. I mean, this responding by the blessing that God gave him, delivering the kings that were holding his nephew captive, and he got the spoils from that, and he comes in to meet then the king of Salem, king of peace, Melchizedek, and he offers a tenth. That was long before there was any law that said, all right, Israelite nation, when you have your crops come in here, a tenth of it goes to the Lord. When you have animals that increase your herd, remember that a tenth belonged to me. That's how we're going to do this. And you give that tithe, if you will, to the Levites because they don't have land of their own. So you're going to sustain them as you obey me. So it's presented that way. Abraham had none of that guiding him. There was no law, no commandment, no reason why he should have done it other than he was just worshiping God in gratitude. And he gives it. Can I just remind you of one thing? This is the man that did not have Ishmael born yet. He did not have the son of promise. When he did this, what we know as the Abrahamic covenant was not even pronounced to him. All this was ahead of any of that. And it was his act of worship. So we talk about that and as a model to follow. Aside from whatever else we can learn about Melchizedek, just don't miss that. That the joy of giving to God in worship isn't a mandatory thing. There's nothing in the New Testament that says we must give this way, except you find other examples like Abraham. He was called Abram then. His name hadn't been changed. This was early on in his life, and he gave the first fruits. He didn't cover his expenses. He didn't even worry about, I wonder if there's going to be a retaliatory strike by any of these people, the groups that are there. No, he didn't. He presented it there, and then Melchizedek blesses him. Fascinating thing. I think that part of the argument here is that we've got this interaction that continues to unfold, and what he is saying is, don't get confused by what Abraham did there and what Israelites did for the caring for the priest under the law. They're very different. Well, we find a paradigm shifting. And I'd ask you quickly the question, if you're looking for the answer of what changed, that little section, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, basically says this, that the law and the priesthood were set aside. One was very much connected to the other. You couldn't separate them because if you had the law, you were required by the law to have priests. But if you kept the priests and dismissed the law, then how are the priests supposed to operate? Because it was the law that gave the procedures. It was law that put the obligation on the people. And so they either were dismissed at the same time or or they weren't. They had to be together. And so he's telling you that this shift was happening. A paradigm is when you have a way of looking at an issue, of responding to a problem, and we all have them. Your paradigm got changed a lot, some of you in the workplace, church life, when we were given a pandemic to deal with. And the stuff that we had been doing, we couldn't do in the same way. And everybody's looking at each other, now what do we do? That's not the only place we see it. In history, I'll tell you this. Do you know that there was a time when Switzerland was making incredible money for their country because they had figured out how to make high-quality clocks and watches? Everybody wanted a Swiss watch. I mean, it's so precise. And it worked flawlessly as long as you remember to wind it or put a battery in it. It was good stuff. And one of theirs in their country saw the market of what was developing with electronics, digital electronics. Well, back when they started talking about it and they're planning, and maybe we should incorporate this into watchmaking. And everyone else said, no, I don't think so. We're going to go with what's made Switzerland known, that chocolate. We're going to march ahead with this. And so they did. Now, if we went through our audience today, how many of you have a Swiss watch? Very few. Because when they said, no, we aren't going to do that, there was another company that picked up on that and ran with it. Happened to be the Japanese. And that accuracy and the lightweight, and it was much easier to produce. That's why you can buy one of those goofy watches for a kid for $3 and you don't care if it gets ruined. Because it is a different way to measure time. I got one I'm looking at back there. I wish it wasn't there. Oh, let's say that when we're at this point, in the explanation, the author is saying, we're talking about this paradigm shift, and it's big. And then we have to talk about why was it necessary to change the paradigm. And I can only do this briefly, and that's why I said we're going to have to take 2 weeks on this. Let me march through it very quickly if I can. If perfection, verse 11, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So the perfection, if that was achievable, attainable, then there'd be no reason to keep going on this. But then, when you look at verse 18, it says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Okay, the law was good and it was holy when it was given to them. Who received the law? Nation of Israel. How did that happen? On Mount Sinai. You remember the story. When the Israelite nation was brought out of Egyptian slavery, they came there and Moses was there and he comes down and he asked them, are you ready to commit to this? And the overwhelming response was, absolutely, why wouldn't we do that? The Lord brought us out of Egypt. And of course, we're in. Good. Because he wants to be your God. Sounds great, we'll do it. But the problem was, they couldn't do it. They tried, but they failed. Righteousness was necessary to have peace. Melchizedek has righteousness and peace in the picture. Do you see what's starting to happen here? So, the law was good, designed to make fellowship possible, but it wasn't possible for them to follow it. So when the law is broken, the fellowship's broken. And when the fellowship's broken, then something else has to happen. It requires the removing of the sin. So we're going to remove the sin. How are we going to do that? Well, to remove the sin, it requires a blood sacrifice. Got it? So that system's laid out there. Oh, one other thing. There are only certain people. You can't offer a sacrifice on your own. The prescribed way is to use the priest. The priest was the one administering this. So as important as it was to be obedient to God's law, it was even more important that you followed through with the sacrifices, because that's the only way you could fix the fact that you were not righteous in this area. And the other thing it did was it proved the sinner's repentance and a desire to be obedient, because he was going to follow the prescribed method that God ordained. But the reality is, no priest, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no peace. Well, when that happened, the listeners that are getting this message, they understood that in their culture, the priests were held up, because that was how you got forgiveness. And his point here is that this law that was given never addressed the heart. It only gave you a chance to say, here's where you messed up. You're sorry you did it? Great. But it never got you moving onto righteous behavior, because it didn't do anything to the heart. It was just there to prove you were a failure. And it did that very well. But the only thing they had was forgiveness told about that system. And now this guy comes in and says, we're doing things very, very differently. Your whole paradigm of what it means to approach God, relating to God, is changing. And that's where we're going to come back to this following week. This last slide has a question on it, or a statement on why it matters. And you've got to know that when the listeners were grappling with this, can you imagine what that was like? This guy's getting to this point about the law being useless and weak. I could just see them saying, I think we need to have a congregational meeting here. This is pretty straight ahead. He didn't mince any words. Everything. We do know that the law was given by God to Moses on Sinai, and now he's telling me it's worthless. It's of limited value, and he wants to replace it with something. Yeah. And he's using this guy that we struggle to identify with, because Melchizedek, mentioned here. Who is he? He doesn't look like he has the normal pattern that we're looking about in characters in Scripture, and everything's getting spun around. And it has an impact on us. His plan is always righteousness first, peace second. What is it that Romans 5:1 says? Therefore, being justified by... Oh, wait a minute. What's justify mean? See, when I was growing up, there was a teacher that helped us keep track of that big old word when I was a little kid. And the statement was made, just as if I never sinned. And I understood the concept of it, but that cheapens what's really there. It's a judicial act. You're declaring the person not guilty. You're declaring a person righteous. Now, therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace. We have peace. Righteousness? How does that happen?
righteousness was just for a moment in time in the Old Testament, and now with the new paradigm, we have peace with God because of righteousness. It's a crazy cool thing. I've got to stop. But if this has prompted anything in your minds that says, how does this righteousness affect me today? I'm starting to get it, that Jesus is it, yes. And you could have been in this church your whole life from the time you were carried in till now and not understood what salvation really is. But that's the argument here. There's more that we'll come back to out of this same section. We'll look at other parts. It's a beautiful and captivating picture of what Christ has done for us. Let's thank you. Oh, Father, I love the clarity that comes when we just slow down in our reading of Scripture to understand. I pray that you would bring us back next week with an anticipation for more of the blessing that came at your hand. I know it probably unnerved some who were listening the first time. We bounce over some of these phrases and the words and we're quick to get on to another section of Scripture. But I pray, Father, that you would use this section to encourage people listening today. Challenge, motivate, whatever you are going to do through your Spirit. I thank you for this. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name.